Well, my Bible that I have here, this Cambridge Bible, it leaves nothing to the imagination to they to whom they believe or ascribe the letter to. The epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, right there in the very beginning. And we're not very sure. There's lots of opinions on who that is and who it is not. So if you hear me say that Paul wrote this, it just comes out. I'm not meaning that that's a dogmatic statement. It just might just come out of my mouth in that way. But we know there is an author. There was a human author. And whether it's Paul or not, I don't think that's really the case. I think the point being is that why the author is incognito, is because this whole entire epistle has one focus. The focus is not Paul. Focus is not a ministry. The focus is not necessarily even the church. The focus is not Peter. The focus is not the apostles. The focus of the whole entire epistle is centered on one objective, and that is Christ Jesus. That's what it is. I mean, that's what the whole Bible is about, but the letter to the Hebrews is really such a very simple thing. Christ is better than.
Right.
Fill in blank. Christ is better than the law. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the tabernacle. Christ is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood. Christ is better than the high priest. Christ is just simply better than. And today, we are going to be finding this particular theme for us in verses 14 through 16. And it's going to come out this way, that Christ is better than the high priest. And he began that theme a little bit in verse number 17 in chapter 2. We'll see that in just a moment. But I want to pick up our reading here this morning and just review our text. And then we'll jump right into the introduction. It says here now in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are." Can y'all read the next three words for me? "Yet without sin." Amen to that. And our text today is really verse 16. "Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, and also in Luke, and also in the Gospel of Matthew, reminds the Jews that he did not come for the express purpose of reestablishing the Old Testament order. He didn't come to reform it, or to build upon it. In fact, that's his point in Mark 2:22 when he says that no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the bottles and the wine is spilled and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Jesus is letting them know that I did not come to reform the old system, but I come to let you know that something entirely new is here. It's me. I'm it. He said that in John 8:58. Whenever they took up stones to stone him, after he said the words, "Before Abraham was, I am." Simple as that. Then he has the seven I am statements in the book of John. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the resurrection and the life." And four others. But in our text today, as I said, we're seeing that Christ, in verse number 14, it says, "And seeing then that we have a great high priest," we're seeing today that
he begins this theme. He begins to speak on this particular subject of Christ as being our high priest in chapter 2 of verse 17. He says, "Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," that is Christ, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Again, he makes that same comment in verse number 1 of chapter 3. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." And that is our theme today, is that Christ is our high priest. And this is a theme that is a very great theme because he carries this theme from chapter 2. Think about this for a moment. He carries this theme of Christ as our high priest from chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter number 10. That's a long ways. It's a lot of dealings with this particular thing of the priesthood that he's talking about. It's a very large subject, and of course we don't have time to cover it today. And he begins this theme in verse 17, and then he skips on down from verse number 1 of chapter 3, and he's still talking about Christ and how he was set in order as Moses was. He is a faithful high priest. As he says in verse number 6, "But Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" He seems like he's about to just divulge into a great conversation to us about Christ as our high priest, our mediator, our go-between, our substitute, our one that sprinkled the Holy of Holies with his own blood he took and the place was rent in two. But there is a pause here in verse number 7. Some have said it's a parenthetical pause. There have actually been some scholars and some commentators that say verse number 7 to chapter number 4, verse number 13, have no relationship to the rest of the context. I believe they're entirely wrong. Only for this very simple point, not because I'm a scholar or I'm a doctor of any kind of thing like that, but because I know that the Bible has relationship to all of it together. And the Bible is not set at random, like some other books are. Why am I telling you this? Is this just to kind of appease your intellectual fancy here for a little bit? No, I'm not telling you that for that reason. I'm telling you all of this to let you know there is an order, a particular order in the Bible. The Bible is not a random book of facts. It is not a random book that is just set out before us and that is just kind of written haphazardly, but rather it is set in order because, understand this, that man did not write the Bible. You say, "I thought you just said man wrote a Bible." What I mean by that is man penned the Bible. God allowed him to write it down, no doubt. But God was the one inspiring, working through people to write down the words of God.
And he's going to come to this particular place in verse number 7, and he's going to work this theme all the way to down to chapter 4 and verse number 13 on rest. Rest for the believer. And in our text that we just read in verse number 16, it says, "Let us," can anybody read the next word in verse number 16? "Therefore." Now, if you ever read your Bibles and you see the word "therefore," what are you to ask? What is it "therefore"? That's what you're always to say. I see this "therefore." What is it "therefore"? This is pretty amazing when you consider it. Is that the word "therefore" in verse number 16 is in reference from chapter 7, from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse number 15. All of that is in mind. All of that is in consideration. Now some of you are beginning to get worried because you're beginning to think that now I'm going to preach to you every single verse from chapter 7, chapter 3, verse number 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse number 16. I'm not going to do that this morning. But I want to show you some particular things. Really, the Bible, the book of Hebrews is the theme is better than, Jesus Christ is better than, but also understand this, in the book of Hebrews there are five warning passages. warning us to stay faithful to Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember what this book is called, what is it called? This epistle was written to people that were of Jewish lineage. They were Jews, and they were saved out of Judaism. Now, what was the problem? The problem was that whoever taught these people, let's just say it was the Apostle Paul, or perhaps it was the Apostle Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews, whoever saw these people saved and baptized and added to the church, is that there was, after they left, there were some people that came in, false teachers. And they were trying to teach these people that, you know what, we know that you've converted. We know that you believe upon Christ. We have too. But we have some more light to give you. You need to place yourself back underneath the old sacrificial system. And they were called Judaizers. They were people that were trying to draw converted Jews away from true Christianity. And the book of Hebrews is written to these people. And may I let you know that, as Paul said to the Ephesian brethren upon the shore there before he left them, he said, I will let you know and warn you that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in. Can I just give a point of reference here, that if ever was a case that your pastor, for some reason, I don't foresee this in the near future or anything, but for some reason, had to leave. And say I had a sudden illness and I was no longer able to preach the word and I had to leave. Do you realize that after my departure, after I left, that the devil would send in somebody, maybe some people, to try to deceive this church? You say, why is that? Because that's the way the devil works. Every single time. He works that way. I've seen him work even while I'm here, trying to send in wolves. I'm just saying that we've got to be careful. There are false teachers and Judaizers all over the place. There are people out there that are trying to teach a different gospel. And so, in chapter number 3, verse number 7, he is giving us a warning. And the warning that he's giving to us is this: a warning not to waver. Let's notice this warning. You've got your Bibles in chapter 3 and verse number 6. Let's look at the first bit of it. It says, now, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast, and there's that word, if we hold fast, the confidence of the rejoicing of hope, firm unto the end. That's a warning. We need to hold fast to the gospel of Christ that saved us. Don't let that go. Don't let that depart from you. Again, in verse number 12 of chapter 3, look at it there. Verse number 12 of chapter 3, look what he says. He says, take heed, brethren. Now, whenever he says take heed, understand that's always a warning. That's always a cue to say, be warned. It's a red light. Stop. Pay attention. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's a warning. That's a strong warning, isn't it? Now look at verse number 15. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now what is the provocation? That was whenever the Jews were about to go into the promised land. And they sent the spies over. And 12 of the spies went over and 12 came back. 10 of them had an evil report and 2 had a good report. And what did they listen to? The majority. Kind of gives you some thoughts on listening to the majority sometimes. They listened to the majority and they were cursed for it. They all died in the wilderness from the ages of 20 years old and up. Not allowed to go into this rest that he's talking about in chapter 3. Now, I'm doing some teaching here this morning. I'm trying to talk through some things here. Because we've got a very valid point I want to bring about here at the end. Stay with me through this. And so they provoked God. Literally, the word provocation is the word irritation. They irritated God. That's what they did. Through their unbelief, doubt, grumbling, and complaining, God said, enough is enough. You're not going into the land. This is the final straw. The straw that broke the camel's back. It's over. You're not going in, but your children are going in. So it's on this example he's warning us. He's telling us to be careful. He's telling us to be watchful. In fact, in chapter 4, verse number 1, he again says here, he says, let us therefore fear. Now that's a very important word. Fear. We ought to be afraid. We ought to be considering these things, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. I'll tell you, I'm not very excited about what I'm reading right now. And that we ought to hold fast, that we ought not to harden our hearts, that we ought to be careful that we don't irritate God, that we don't provoke him, that we don't have an evil heart of unbelief, that we remain steadfast and confident and hold fast our confidence to the very end. And then he says in verse number 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man shall fall after the same example of unbelief. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. This is where I say this is a warning not to waver. For he says in Hebrews 10:23, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. Now all of these verses are pointing towards us, and they're all pointing towards, I believe, one particular thing. And they're pointing towards this, is that there is a rest, and if you'll go through the rest of the context, you'll discover this, is that there is a rest that is promised to the people of God. The children of Israel denied their rest. But yet Christ speaketh again on this wise, that there are rest remaineth for the people of God. David spoke about a rest that was available, still available. For it says in verse number 8, for if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. But as I read these verses, I'm not too restful. I'm wondering in my own heart, have I remained steadfast? Have I ever irritated God? Have I provoked God? Is there an evil heart of unbelief in my own self sometimes? These are questions that come up in my mind, and I'm sure they come up in many Christians' minds. Have we done enough? Am I believing enough? Some people say, did I believe with all my heart? Have you ever heard anybody say that before? Have I believed with all of my heart? I'm not trying to make you doubt your salvation this morning. That's not my point. I'm just going to show I'm working out some of these things. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You ought to work through this and think through these things. These verses are all here to warn us to be careful, to be watchful, to be listening, to not harden our hearts, to hold fast, to labor, to not fall. And how sad it is to see some that do grow up in the church and are under the sound preaching of the Word of God, yet their hearts are hardened to God's Word. Their hearts remain unbroken to God. The people there in the Jewish day, they saw so many wonderful, marvelous works of God. They saw God depart the Red Sea. They saw manna come down from heaven. They saw the quails fall down before them. They saw God turn the rock into water. They saw God do marvelous and miraculous things. They saw fire fall and great holes and pits opened up and people fall down to them. Yet the Bible says that their hearts were hardened. You say, how could they see these things and be hardened in their hearts the same exact way that people can remain in a gospel-preaching church and hear the gospel time and time again and refuse it 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 and say, no, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. And I've met them. I've talked to them. I've knocked on their door and spoken with them. People that were in church and say that I don't even believe there's a God anymore. What happened? They failed to heed any of these warnings. They didn't listen. They put it to the side. and said, I'll do my own thing. I'll do what I would like to do. And they doubted. And they complained. And left off following God. But these verses are reminding us, they're telling us there is a rest that's available to those that will be faithful to the end. There's a rest. There's a promise for rest. And what rest is he talking about? It's a rest of eternal life. I know sometimes we sing about the promised land, and we sing about Canaan land, and we sing about going home to Canaan land. But I'll tell you right now, my friend, if you read about Canaan land, Canaan was full of wars and fightings and all these other kinds of things. They had a lot of problems in Canaan. All right, that's not too much of rest for me. Rest is whenever sickness and disease and all of those things and wars and rumors of wars and viruses and all those things are gone away and I'm resting safely and soundly in Jesus Christ and all tears have been wiped away. That's rest. So he says labor to enter into that rest. He's telling us, don't be like those unbelieving Jews in the wilderness. They missed out because of unbelief. That's a warning to not waver. But if that weren't enough, look here at verse 12. There's a warning from the Word. For the Word of God, the Word of God is quick and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even unto the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. You know what's amazing about the Word of God is you can't run away from it. You can't hide from it. It's there every time you think about it. Every time you do something wrong, it's alive, it's fast, it cuts to the heart. It's alive, it's powerful. The sheer presence of the Word of God. I've sometimes seen in people's hearts and lives, I've seen just simply by holding a Bible in front of them, they don't like you. Because they don't like this, because this is a powerful book. Why do people hate this book so much if it's not powerful?
That's right.
Right? People don't hate Anna Green Gables except for her to read it, right? People don't hate worldly books in a necessary way. That if I were to walk up to your door today with Huckleberry Finn in my hand, nobody would say, oh man, get out of here, you Huckleberry Finster. I can't stand that thing. Get away from me. But if I walk up to them with the Word of God, it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It goes deep into the heart. It divides soul and spirit. It can divide the inner man into places and things that we don't even understand. It cuts to the joints and marrow. That means it cuts the strongest elements of our body. It hurts and it's the strongest and most ablest of persons. And it can cut the deepest in anybody's heart. And the hardest of heart, it can fracture open. And it even says that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. God's Word not only discerns right now what you are thinking about, but it also knows your motivations. I don't even know my motivations. I don't even know all my intents. But God's Word does. And then there's a warning in verse 13 that you're being watched. He's not quite finished with us. You see, he says in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If it weren't enough, that in order to enter into the rest, the eternal life with God, that we need to labor, that we need to work, that we need to stay diligent and be careful to not fall away from our faith. If it were not enough that God's Word was also upon us, discerning our intents in our hearts and dividing us and showing us exactly who we are, if all of those things were not enough, then think about this. Right at this very present moment, you are in the presence of God, open in front of Him. And He gives us a very descriptive word picture here. And I don't mean to be crude or anything, but this is biblical. He says that you are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Spiritually speaking, what he's saying is you are completely exposed to God at this very moment. He knows everything about you. Everything you've done, everything you're thinking, he knows you. He's looking at you with all holy, flaming eyes. In fact, have you ever heard somebody say, that person doesn't look at you, they look through you. You ever said, heard that before? God is looking through you. He sees you. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. This is a warning. And it's all there because he is building a case as Christ as our high priest. And if I may read to you again, verse number 17 of chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus is better than all of these things, yes, even the high priest. The Jews might have even thought to themselves at one time, well, we're better than that. We're okay. We're all right. Are we better than our fathers that were in the wilderness? And Jesus gives them the answer in Luke 11. He says, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of your fathers, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye indeed build their sepulchres. They were not there. They were guilty before God. They stand condemned in the sight of God. And I tell you, we all are promised rest that believe in Jesus Christ. But then he says, listen to me. Understand this, is that you need to hold fast. The word of God is over you, and God himself is watching you. He sees everything that is about you. He knows you. Now, when I think about those three particular aspects of my life and of God Almighty, I do not feel very comforted in the fact that even I might go to heaven. If I'm going to have to depend upon me getting there, and I'm going to have to get past the judgment and the condemnation of the Word of God and past the eye of God, I stand no chance of getting the glory. I stand no chance of rest. I stand no chance of eternal life. Not at all. Even if I could think to myself, well, I am a pretty good person. I think I've labored pretty well. Even then, immediately, I am judged and condemned whenever God's word comes into my heart and shows me just who I really am. So we not only see that there is a warning, but then we find our true rest. For he says in verse number 14, these words, he picks up the theme again. And he says some very comforting words. He says, seeing then. I tell you right now, folks, is that I don't know if you know it or not, but you ought to shout at the words, seeing then. Seeing then ought to make you shout. Those words are words of hope. Those words are like a burst of ray, a light beaming down upon us. They are like the quickening ray that opens up our eyes, like Charles Wesley said whenever he was sitting in the dungeon of darkness. The quickening ray came upon us. It is that word, seeing then. Seeing then, understanding this, seeing this with our eyes, looking at all that we have, seeing that that God himself denied his own people from entering into the rest because of unbelief. How many times has my heart been unbelieving? Have you ever doubted God? How many times did you grumble this week? How many times did you complain? How many times did you say, well, this just isn't fit for me. I can't believe this. I can't understand this. Why is this happening in my life? I just don't understand. How many times did you doubt God? How many times did you doubt his word? How many times did you doubt the word, the man of God? And how many times did you say, I can't believe God to do this in my life? How many times in our hearts and our lives since we've been saved have we depended upon our own selves and not depended upon God? How many? Can you count them? I cannot. And so he says, seeing then, we have a great high priest. Those are words of peace, my friend. Those are words that he's reminding us of, that look to me. I want you to understand, his theme, though, has not changed. He says, let us hold fast our profession. Profession in what? Profession in this, that we have a high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He is our rest. Nothing has changed. We're still holding fast to him, still holding fast that Christ is our profession. Christ is our rest. Christ is our Redeemer. He's the one. Not only do we see his fulfillment, but look at verse 15. He says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Why does he say it like that? It's to show emphasis. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What is he saying? He's saying, we have a high priest that has been touched by our infirmities. He knows your trials. He knows your heartaches. He knows our issues. He was tempted like as we are. He was placed under the strain of sin. He was put under the test of the devil and the crowds and the disciples and Judas and Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and the high priest himself tempted the high priest. You ever thought about that? Ananias tempted the great high priest. Yet, in all of this, Christ was without sin. He never did sin at all. He was placed under the scrutiny of the law and the test of the law. He was placed under all of what we've learned about in Hebrews 3 and 4. And guess what? He passes all the tests. He stayed confident to the very end. He stayed firm into the very end. And guess what? He was not only placed under those tests, but he was placed under the test and the scrutiny of the Word of God. And in that test, guess what? He passed. For God said, he looked down upon his Son, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But did he pass the test of verse number 15? Of being open and manifested in the sight of God? I'm glad to report to you that he did. You realize that Hebrews 4:13 is really a fulfillment of Christ upon the cross? That he was naked and open, literally, in the sight of all men and God, there to be openly examined before everyone. He was put on as a show for all the world to see with his arms open wide. And the world said that he had not sinned. Pilate said he had not sinned. The Jews could find no fault in this man. Nobody could find anything wrong with this one. And truly, whenever he died there on the cross, that centurion soldier looked up and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He almost got it right. He almost got it right. He was off on one word. The word was. Because my friend, Jesus has never been was. He's always been is. Truly, this man is the Son of God. But I forgive him for being a Roman centurion. Amen. Truly, this man is the Son of God. That's what he said in verse number 14. He says, Jesus, the Son of God. This is who he is. And I've built this case for you today because I could not, and I felt like I could not just give you, in all honesty, verse number 16 without going through all of that and giving you the good news. And the good news is this: let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It proves to us now that if we hold fast our profession and hold fast and do not fall, and we remain confident and faithful in what? In our own works? No. In our successful passing of the test of the Word of God? Absolutely not. And being able to stand before God Almighty one day, absolutely perfect, based upon my own merit? Of course not. But my rest is in the Lord. We go boldly before the throne of grace. Why did the people in the wilderness never make it to the rest that was promised? Because they never would come boldly before God's throne of grace. They had no belief and had no reliance upon God. They had no faith to call out. Instead, as I've said, they complained and they were bitter and they doubted. They relied on themselves and they rebelled and they rejected God and the man of God. They rejected all of these things to their own destruction. And that's the warning that we don't do. That's the warning, even as believers, that Christians, that God has called us to something very different. That we have been called to come boldly, brazenly, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The God who loves you, the God who is your high priest, the God who will be able to give you mercy and grace to help in time of need is there for you at this very moment and this very hour. Rest is possible in Jesus Christ as our high priest. Now go boldly, brazenly in front of Him. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 2, you find Jesus in a very particular case. He's sitting down, as it was His custom to do, and He's teaching a packed house, packed to the gills. You can't even get to the front door. Would have went in when it gets all fireproof, Caleb. Nobody could get in. Four men got a friend. He's paralyzed. They said, "We got to get to Jesus." So they bring the friend there and they can't get in the door. The press was too much. So they had an idea. They go up to the roof. Now, I don't think they knew whose roof that was. And they start tearing apart the roof. Now, go back to the beginning of the story. Jesus is having a serious discussion. He's talking. He's teaching. Can you imagine if I was preaching now and somebody just started cutting through the roof right now? I'm not Jesus, though. What does Jesus do? As they lower this man down, it almost must have seemed like a magic trick. I mean, here comes this person just levitating down from the heavens. They know what I mean, in front of Christ. But it's the faith of four men and their works that followed them. They lower this man down. What does Jesus do? Does He continue to teach? Does He rebuke the men? No. He stops immediately what He's doing. And He focuses His attention. These four men and their faith for their fellow friend. You know what they did? They came boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. It wasn't a convenient time. You realize that? It wasn't easy to get to. Have you ever realized that the Christian life is not easy? That living by faith is not something that comes natural? That it's not a natural thing, but is rather a gift of the Spirit of God, working in us and through us to do the will of God? These men came boldly before the throne of grace. Who is at the throne of grace? Christ is sitting on the throne of grace. He's sitting there now that we may obtain mercy to find help and grace in time of need. And I don't know what your need is this morning. But it's time that you just start interrupting Jesus. It's time that you stop, maybe just say, "You know what? This isn't a good time, but you know what? I don't care. I know I've got a lot of things to do, and I've got a lot on my plate this morning. I've got a lot on my plate today, but you know what I need to do is I need to go to Christ."
Amen.
Because he's the only one that can offer any help. I hope that I've showed you this morning. I find no rest in me. When I read those verses about holding fast and being confident and all those kinds of things, I tell you what, my faith in myself just falls away. And then I read the Word of God. And then I see in myself and here. And I realize I'm nothing in comparison to him. He's almighty. He's all glorious. He's great. He's good. He's long-suffering. I'm none of those things. I'm none of those things. I'm empty and worthless and vile. Empty and spilled out. What good is a broken vessel? That's all I am. That's all we all should be. See ourselves as. Now I stand underneath the scrutiny of God, looking down upon me. Have you ever lately practiced the presence of quietness? Sit down and try not to think about anything but God. Let him speak to your heart. Why don't you give it a few minutes? You might discover some things that were there that you were surprised at, aren't you? I've done it before and opened my eyes and walked out of the room because I was tired of hearing. You say, that's unfaithful. Probably was. But I'll just be real with you. That's who I am. When you stand underneath those three scrutinies, under those three tests, you can say, I can never enter into the rest. I can never get there. It's impossible for me. Seeing then, we have a great high priest that has gone before us, that has passed into the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's gone already there. He's waiting for us that have believed. And he's telling us, hold fast to your profession. Hold fast to me. I'm the one. Now let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace is available. Mercy is here. It's at the throne of grace. But oftentimes we neglect it, we pass by it, we don't look at it, we even sometimes don't even think about it. We're in trouble, we're in pain, we're in sorrow, and we don't even consider that God is there waiting for us. Waiting. Let us. The greatest need that anybody has is the need for the forgiveness of their sins. Perhaps you're still in your sins. You've never trusted Christ as Savior. Can I tell you today? He's waiting. Maybe you need to have the faith like those four friends. Maybe you've got some friends or some loved ones that, guess what? They don't have a lot of strength. They don't have a lot of faith. They need somebody to be faithful for them. They need somebody to plead for them, pray for them, and go for them. My friend, it all rests on Christ and his throne of grace. Go to him. You'll find him.